Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to two passages of the New Testament. The first is Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 14. And then Matthew chapter 9, the end of that chapter, verses 35 through 38, that'll be my text for this morning's sermon. But in Luke 4, we have an example of the kind of teaching that Jesus did in the synagogues, and this in Galilee, and particularly in Nazareth of Galilee, in the synagogue there. Luke chapter 4, and we'll start at verse 14, and I want to read through verse 32. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. He's just been tempted by the devil, and he's now returning from the wilderness in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written in Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" He said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.'" Then he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you, truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months. And there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath, in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. And passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, was teaching them on the Sabbaths, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. That's as far as we'll read in Luke chapter 4, an example of Jesus' ministry in the cities and in the villages and in the synagogues, where he was teaching and preaching the things of the kingdom of heaven. And we have in Matthew chapter 9, our text for this morning, Jesus' instruction about his instruction, and also his instruction that we are to be involved in his ministry. Luke 9, verse 35, "Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" Thus far we read Jesus' ministry, and this word here, and this beginning of this text is really a summary of Jesus' ministry, his teaching and his preaching and his miracle working, something of which we read in Matthew chapter 4. We've already considered that, Matthew chapter 4, verses 23 to 25. "Jesus went about all Galilee," we read there, "teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of disease among the people." Sounds like our text. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis across the Jordan, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan, another region beyond the Jordan River. Well, beloved, indeed, this text begins here with a summary of all that Jesus has been doing and teaching among the people, especially of Galilee, that northern province of the nation of Israel. And we have been considering various individual miracles that Jesus has performed. We've considered them in detail, miracle by miracle, and throughout which there has been scattered instruction by the Savior with regard to these miracles. So Jesus has been front and center here, as we've seen in our discussion of the things of Matthew, that glorious gospel, and he's been teaching of himself the Messiah. And Matthew is inspired to record that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament promises. He is one who is the Son of David, is the Son of God, the Son of Man, and he shows it. He shows it by his lineage, he shows it by his birth, he shows it by the response to his ministry, and of course by his ministry itself. So Jesus is front and center here. We ought always to see that in the Bible. Jesus is front and center on the pages of the Scripture, even when it seems to be hidden from view. But there is something remarkable about this text, which reflects again on Jesus and his ministry, begins that way. Jesus here is also giving instruction on including us in his ministry. And that is the great text in verse 37 about the harvest, of which the disciples are to be praying that they would send, that the Lord would send out laborers into the harvest. There's a great transition here, so that the disciples themselves would now become involved. And if you look at Matthew chapter 10, it's all about the calling and instruction of the disciples, the forewarning them about the resistance that would meet their ministry, and the details that are engaged in their discipleship and in their being on his behalf. So this is a significant move by the inspired Matthew in instructing of Jesus, but in instructing also of how the church is involved in the ministry of the Savior. Jesus himself could have gone on and on and on without involving anyone in his ministry. He himself could have saved and does save everyone, but he would use laborers in the vineyard and in the harvest, as it is said here, and he would use us who pray for those laborers and who are involved as ourselves laborers in the harvest. Oh, beloved, I do want, therefore, to speak of Jesus here in these three or four verses as an example of an evangelist, the evangelist. That's what we're being led to here in the very last words and then chapter 10. But we have Jesus here as an example of everything it should be, and we should be as evangelists on his behalf. Gospel bearers, witnesses in the world. No matter if you're called officially or not, this is for every single believer in one way or another and for the church as a whole. I do want to remind you and warn you, however, that some people act as if Matthew chapter 9 and then 10 is the beginning of the book of Matthew. Some people start with Matthew 28 and the Great Commission, the very end of Matthew. Other people start here as if Christianity is all about doing, 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 and ourselves being involved in this and that and the other thing for Jesus' sake. Largely forgotten in this beginning at Matthew 10 or Matthew 28 is that the gospel is Jesus and Jesus alone is the Savior. So therefore, there's a warning here about our understanding that we're involved, and it's this: though we are involved in ministry, though we are evangelists on his behalf, it's Jesus and Jesus and Jesus, the center of our message, the impetus of our going into the harvest, and he's why we would speak on his behalf. Never forget that Jesus is the one who is the Savior, even as we do great things for him on his behalf by the faith that he gives. We think they're great things. And as he himself is sometimes, we think, behind the scenes. Let us bring Jesus out in our ministry and following him, who is indeed the great exemplar of our evangelism. That's the theme of my sermon. We want to consider the powerful instruction that Jesus gives among the people. The powerful instruction among the people. That would be a powerful evangelism among us too. Secondly, we want to consider the perceptive compassion for the sheep that he has. Jesus sees the multitudes, he perceives, and he's moved with compassion because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Perceptive compassion is the order of the day. Then finally, we consider his pleading concern for the harvest. This is what we have to have if we would follow Jesus and exalt him in our ministry for Jesus. So Jesus here is depicted once again, as in Matthew 4, in this general statement, as going about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, the Jewish synagogues, those places of worship that had arisen since the dispersion, where people could go instead of just to the temple and even just to the Levites and themselves be taught by rabbis or those renowned for their knowledge of the scripture. Jesus went there. We're told by the historian Josephus, the Jewish historian of the first centuries AD, as he has recorded these things in his works, that there were some 200 cities and villages in Galilee. The region was 40 miles wide by 70 miles long, lots of territory. But Jesus was going about all of them, and at least the majority of them. We need not take literally the word all here in this point, but he's doing a lot of work. And Josephus has remarked that there's probably an average of 15,000 people per city, per village, whatever. That would lead to about 3 million people. There's a lot of people here, even though it's not like New York City and other populous areas we have. Jesus is busy. He's going about all of them. There's something here that we're reminded of. The canons of Dort say the gospel has to be preached ubiquitously into all the world, with regard not to our own preferences, but with regard to the fact that God has his people all over the place. Jesus goes all over the place. He doesn't just go to the great cities that are renowned. He's in Galilee, after all, and Galilee is nothing compared to Judea, but he's spending time here. He is working among the flock of God to be their shepherd and to teach them. And so, something to remember even here in our day about evangelism. Go into all the cities and villages, but then again, not into all of them as if you tick them off. We've been here, we've been there, we've been in the next place, but to all of them wherever God sends you. He does not necessarily even want the gospel to go to every single individual of the world. He may have visited them already. He may be hardening them. We don't know. But wherever he leads us to go, we go, without our opinions being front and center, but with God's leading being followed. Even as Paul followed the Holy Spirit, who said, no, don't go there, but go here, so we would go. Jesus goes, and he's very, very busy in teaching. He's teaching in their synagogues, the places where they would expect the Old Testament to be opened up. We read an example of that in Luke chapter 4, an outstanding example of how it went though in those days. He'd open up to the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah had things to say to the people of the suffering servant and of glory that would follow. So he taught them. And that's what teaching is. It's explaining the Bible. He would explain the Bible in his light. He would explain this carefully and clearly. You can imagine the sermons that he preached. How much more clear than your own servants, or any other instructor you've ever had, how much more powerful, how much more in there being less that we might expect. In his not saying certain things, in his saying certain things in a certain way that maybe had never been said, but also in his saying certain things in the same way that they've been said, the fact that made all the difference is that Jesus was doing the teaching. This is so important to remember. He's teaching in the evangelism of the nations, and that's what he's doing even now, as we shall see, through the preaching of the gospel. Teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now, preaching is a different word than teaching. We speak of our ministry here as a gospel ministry of teaching, explaining the Bible and expounding the text, and also the concepts and the doctrines, but also it's preaching. Now, preaching is the word here used for heralding, keruso. A kerux was a representative of the king. It would be someone who'd go to the town square from the king's palace, and he'd say, hear ye, the words of the king. So this is what Jesus is doing. He's teaching and expounding, and he's proclaiming at the same time with the authority of representing God. This is so vital. A minister who preaches, preaches, and when he teaches even, it's teaching, preaching together so that there's authority in the exposition, there's insistence that this is true, and there's also explication and explanation that these things are not true. So that Jesus is careful. Even in Isaiah, when he brings that chapter out in Luke chapter 4, to bring the word and to say, this day is fulfilled in me. Now, probably there were other words. We don't just have everything that Jesus said and even did in the Bible, but he said other things as well. But it would have been wonderful to sit in those sermons, but we have enough. We have enough of what he was saying. He's preaching the gospel and teaching the gospel of the kingdom. That's the substance of his instruction and of his declaration. Hear ye, let me explain to you the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom is simply the good news that there's something of the King himself, God of the universe, that has now come to pass and established. It's the establishment of a new kingdom, with boundaries not just of Israel and of Jews with big noses or Abraham's looks. It's of sinners saved by grace. This is the boundaries. God brings into the fold those who are his, chosen before the foundation of the world, for whom Jesus will be the Savior. And he is now establishing that. There's going to be no doubt about it. There's going to be no in the balance. And I don't know if the promises are going to come to pass. It's here. This is what God is saying in Jesus, the gospel of the kingdom which is coming, the reign of the king, the boundaries of the king, the blessings of the king. Oh, he's just been speaking of this in the Sermon on the Mount. Been speaking of this throughout his ministry. The good news that sinners are saved by grace alone through faith in Jesus Christ. All that wonderful news that we know the Bible to speak of. He would bring it home to the people. Bring it home. Bring it to the heart. As Isaiah the prophet said, comfort ye, speak to the heart, ye prophets of my people, saith your God. Get them where they need to be gotten. Point your points right with the wonderful sword of the word, right at the heart. Leave them not in the balance as to whether this applies to them or not. It does. Speak to everyone in the congregation. May the children know. May the young people know. May the single people know. May the parents know and the couples know. May the church know the truth as it is in Jesus from heaven through the shepherd to the heart. Jesus teaches, and this is to say he's teaching effectively and powerfully the gospel of the kingdom. This is the idea of those miracles. When Jesus preaches the gospel of the kingdom, that's all that needs to be said and done, really. But for the sake of the people, Jesus does another thing in his ministry, which isn't the main thing. Jesus' main ministry was to teach and to preach, and that can be proven from the Bible. But he confirms his ministry, nevertheless, with miracles. He's healing every sickness and every disease among the people. This is so different than the charlatan miracle workers, perhaps even of our day, who claim to be able to work miracles on site, on the spot, whenever they want. That, beloved, was reserved for Jesus, and reserved also for those who were given the special gift in the first century to confirm the words of Jesus and the apostles. The apostles themselves could do miracles. But Jesus did miracles, not because they were necessary for him to prove anything, but for the people to be proven unto that Jesus really was speaking the words from heaven. What a day of infancy in the Church of Jesus Christ. They needed these signs and wonders. They were those that were not asked for. When people asked for signs and wonders, Jesus wouldn't give them, but they were given in grace, confirmations of the spiritual reality of healing from sin and healing from addiction and healing from this and that, healing from our own prejudice. Did you know, beloved? We need to remember this in our day. One of the great problems of mankind is that it's a tangle of prejudices and biases. We have our own way of thinking of things, going into things. And we're not going to be taught by anything because we are on the Mount of I, the great ego mount, and nobody can teach us otherwise. Well, beloved, Jesus came to heal us of that disease, that bias, that prejudice. It's not just against the blacks, and it's not against the whites, and it's not against the Democrats or the Republicans that we have a prejudice. We're prejudiced against God. We're prejudiced against God unless he's just far out. When he comes near, however, we don't want them. And we don't want the minister who brings it close and who says, you are the man and you are the woman and I am the man who is a sinner in need of repentance and faith and Jesus. Well, Jesus is a powerful preacher. He is the powerful preacher. And this is the glory of his ministry here. It's just taught and is an example here for us all about what effective ministry is. So let's remember that. We would follow the example of Jesus, who set forth here as an example. He's leading into that. This is what the disciples who sent out in chapter 10 should remember. What was Jesus doing? We should be like that. Our message should be the gospel of the kingdom, not the gospel of me, not the gospel of how to get big, not the gospel of the strength of man. It should be the gospel of Jesus' kingdom. It should be all about Jesus. That should be the center of it. The Savior true. Should all about be the greatness of God revealed in him, not about man and not about our great things that even we're going to do for God. It's first of all about the Lord himself. Sinners respond to that and are saved. Many sinners respond to that in unbelief, just as in Jesus' day, and they don't want any of it. No matter, the minister soldiers on, and the congregation soldiers on, regardless of the reaction, regardless if they want to throw us off a cliff, or just push us to the side increasingly so that we're marginalized and then forgotten. Secondly, Jesus is perceptive in his compassion for the sheep. When Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Jesus here is perceptive. That word, when he saw the multitudes and then was moved with compassion for them and so on, the word is a word that is not an ordinary word for seeing things. Jesus, when you and I see things, children, we look with our eyes, and yeah, I can see that. You know, she has a red dress on, and he has a gray suit on, and so on. When Jesus is seeing the multitudes here, he's perceiving something about them. He's understanding something about them. That's a very important distinction here. Now, to be sure, Jesus doesn't even need to see the multitudes to know something he didn't already know, but this is put here in the human language with regard to Jesus' humanity about his gaining something almost from his understanding and his putting things together about this congregation, which is called a multitude. He's seeing them. He's understanding who they are. He's seeing them not just as those who are in need of healing and in need of rehabilitation or something like that, but he's seeing them as the sheep that they are, who are herding as sheep. They're hurt was they're being hurt as sheep, not just as the people. See, he's been healing the sickness and disease among the people, the laity. That's the word for people there in verse 35. But here he moves from dealing with them not just as people, but as sheep. He's perceiving that they're like sheep having no shepherd. And they're in a bad way, these sheep, because they're weary and they're scattered. You could translate it, they're flayed or skinned and they're cast down. Those experts on sheep who've written some good books about the sheep and the shepherd, say of Psalm 23 and John 10, remind us that sheep are so helpless that sometimes if they're thrown down on their backs, they can't get up. They're like turtles. They're called cast down in that state. They're cast. They need the shepherd to flip them over in order to go forth again and to be sheep. Otherwise, they're just going to be vulnerable to predators and die. Well, Jesus is reminded, if we could say that, he perceives that the people among whom he's laboring, the multitudes of them, are sheep, but having no shepherd. They're sheep in Israel. This is what he's doing here. He's identifying the people as the Israelites who are the sheep of the shepherd God. But lo and behold, they have no shepherd. And there's something ominous here. Something, in fact, that Jesus is alluding to with regard to the leadership of the nation. The leadership of the scribes and the Pharisees who had just accused Jesus of casting out demons by the ruler of demons, verse 34. And Jesus will allude to these unshepherds, these false shepherds, many times in his ministry. The heat is on. It's Jesus against the false shepherds. Jesus here is bemoaning the fact that these sheep among whom he's ministering have no shepherd, and they even are being led about by false shepherds, and they're being skinned alive by them. They're being hurt by them. They're being cast down and destroyed by them. Now, false shepherds has always been a problem among the people of God. Even as Paul said in the New Testament, there's going to be wolves among you, Ephesian elders. Be watching. They're going to come from among you. They're going to pretend to be these great sheep, but they're in sheep's clothing, all right, but they're wolves, and they're going to eat up the flock. Jeremiah 23 had already warned that there would be false shepherds. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, says the Lord God of Israel, against the shepherds who feed my people, you've scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doings, says the Lord. That's Jeremiah. Ezekiel 34, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat, and you clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you did not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. But with force and cruelty you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. Well, beloved, this is exactly what Jesus is addressing in this, our text. There's sheep here, and they're flayed, they're skinned alive, they're cast down, laying on their backs, and they're weary, they're vexed, they're annoyed as sheep would do by a stray dog, so that they're harassed by them, and they are nigh unto dying. This is what Jesus is doing here. He's preaching and teaching among the people whom he now identifies as the people of God, who are being destroyed by the false leaders in the church of the day. Those false leaders were in it for themselves. They were destroying the people with their lies. And these would become evident. They lied about Jesus and said he's not the Savior. He's a preposterous fool and a fake. Lead them away from the righteousness of God and grace and the true nature of the gospel of the kingdom. They had nothing to say because it was not centered in the Messiah who was right before their eyes. They had no compassion or pity, but Jesus does. Note, he's moved with compassion for them because of their weariness and being scattered and having no shepherd. This word of Jesus is used several times in his ministry. He has compassion on the multitudes, or he has compassion on someone and heals that person. What does that mean? It means that Jesus is moved in his very heart. Actually, the word have compassion refers to the bowels of a person, the kidneys, the inner workings, where you feel something for someone so deep inside of you that you want to take their place. It's like a parent hears that his son or his daughter has an accident, and that parent rushes to the hospital and sees that child there laid up, maybe nigh unto death in the hospital bed, can't talk, is on medication, whatever. And that parent is moved with pity, so that that parent feels not only for the child, but with the child. It wants to take the place of the child. This is Jesus, our compassionate Savior. He wants to take the place of the sinners, of the lost. He wants to give his life for them. Before he gives his life, he gives his heart to them. That's our Jesus. Is that your Jesus? Do you know that Jesus? Do you know that? He's so full of pity for us. We're just sheep laying there helpless. Worse, we'd help ourselves. That's worse than being helpless. You help yourself. Just go to another pasture. Go to where it's popular, maybe. Go to where you can, you don't have to think so much. You can just emote and put it on cruise control, and just like you're watching television, in the service of the Lord. Jesus has compassion like no other. He perceives, you see, these are the people of God, the people of God's good pleasure. On them as on no other, he has this compassion. He would wrest them from the arms of the teeth and the fangs of the wolves. He would lead them from the errors to the truth. He would be the shepherd who says, "Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. I'll write you on your feet. I'll write you in your heart. I'll be your righteousness. Believe on me. He has compassion. He's moved with the intelligence that in having compassion and leading the sheep, he's doing the will of his God. Who is his God? The God of Jesus in his humanity. Something vital here for us all as Church of Christ. Teach and be moved with compassion. Don't just teach and move on. Teach and show you care. Teach, church, teach, parents, teach, minister, teach, elders, teach and preach and show you have a heart for the lost, you have a heart for the downcast. You empathize. You sympathize, you empathize, you'd be in their place. That's the kind of ministry we need here. That's the kind of ministry that's worthy of the name Christian ministry. Have compassion, care for, and pity the COVID lost, the politically lost, the religiously lost, the people who are in such a dither in our days. Have pity. Have pity. Don't be just disgusted. There's a place for righteous disgust and disdain and holy and godly hatred of evil. But there's always a place for compassion and pity as the power of our ministry, the power of the Word of God incarnate in Jesus and in your flesh and my flesh in our evangelizing. How important this is. Paul says to the Ephesians, speak the truth in love. Speak the truth in love. Love and speak the truth. They go together. They go together. This doesn't mean compromise, but have compassion. Reach out beyond the comfort zone. Compassion, you see, is not safe because it makes you vulnerable. You're giving. You're caring. You're giving of yourself. You're giving of your substance. And God doesn't care, though, how uncomfortable you are, but he would have you comfort the people with the compassion of God himself. This is the point. Jesus himself has compassion because he loves God. One of the quotes in the bulletin. Make sure you show when you have compassion for people that it's out of love for God, first of all. Why do we have compassion upon people? Why do we teach? Why do we respond to the gospel ministry of Jesus by ourselves being ministers of that gospel? Because we love God. And God tells us, no, you go. And now God tells us the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Now you go. Because we love God, first of all. So very important to keep from being a human-centered ministry. We're God-centered all the way, start to finish, theology to theology, on the ground, in the hospitals, feeding the poor and leading them to the Savior by word and by deed. This is compassion. This is Jesus' ministry. It ought to be ours. And finally, Jesus says to the disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, go into the harvest. You notice he doesn't say that. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. What's he talking about here? The harvest is all of God's elect that are going to be gathered in. Not one more, not one less. Everyone he's chosen, everyone for whom Jesus is the shepherd. Now you see the metaphor is different here, the figure of speech. He goes from sheep and shepherd to harvest and harvesters and laborers and farmers. But it makes no difference. The message is the same. Jesus has a people. They're his sheep. Jesus has a people. They are sheaves. They are wheat. They are to be gathered in at the last day. Jesus is speaking of the same people here. The people called the sheep are now the harvest, the sheaves, and Jesus urges us to bring them in. So he says here, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Let's just deal with that, first of all. Basically, he's saying that there's many more elect to be gathered, and there's always few laborers or ministers, gospel ministers and evangelists, compared to the number of the elect that are to be gathered in. Now, many, I want to say this right away, this is always true. It is always true. In some way, the harvest is always and truly plentiful, and the laborers are few. And now, does that mean that we're to be led here to thinking of numbers? I don't think so. I think, yes, in a way, but if there's one, I would say the harvest is plentiful, and I think Jesus would too. If there's one, and there needs to be one laborer, and there's not, then the laborers are few. There needs to be another minister. But we're not to be stuck on numbers here. This ministry is not about numbers, though there's a book of numbers in the Bible. It is, however, concerned that there be as many as God has ordained to life, are given life, and we are instrumental in that bringing in the harvest. We leave the numbers to God. God even says you can't count. There are as many as the stars in the heaven, the grains of sand on the seashore. So don't be into the counting thing. Don't say we've gotten 25 this year and now our goal for this year is another 100 evangelized. That's sick. That is absolutely sick. If God wants us to have one, or if God does addition by subtraction and we lose one, so be it, God's will be done. Evangelism is not about numbers. It's not about our harvest. It's not about our bulletins being full of people, new faces, and so on. It's about God's book being filled up, the book that He has ordained to eternal life, all of those who are written in it. The harvest is His, not ours. Now that, actually, is the impetus, the goal, the motivation for our going into it. It's His. It's His. We want to see His harvest gathered in. We want to see every one of God's elect gathered in. We want to see the barns of God filled to overflowing, the mansions of God populated by everyone God has ordained and for whom Christ came and had compassion and even laid down His life. The harvest truly is plentiful, no matter how many that is. And always the laborers are few, no matter how few that is. Therefore, Jesus says, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. Again, He doesn't say, go out and get them. There's something He's teaching us here about evangelism. And it's this. It begins when informed people who are reformed and always reforming, not conformed and always conforming, is on its knees. That's where evangelism begins. That's where the response of godliness shows itself. Jesus ministers, we pray. We are humbled. We are humiliated by the instruction of the Savior, but also glad and thankful that He saved us and had compassion on us. When He turns us over and we're there grazing in His field once again, we're praying. We're praying. Depending on God. That's the expression here. Depend on God to send Lord of the laborers into the harvest. Depend on God. Pray. Don't go out and get them first. Pray first. And notice, He's speaking to disciples. We don't know if it's just the 12 here, but He's speaking to us. Well, okay, His disciples speaking to us that we all ought to be praying that the Lord of the harvest would send out laborers into His harvest. We all ought to be dependent for God on the ministry of the gospel. And lo and behold, when we pray, you know what might happen? You might be sent. And you pray, Lord, send ministers into the gospel. Send these people They're so gifted. Oh, send them. What a bright future that young man has in the ministry. He's going to go to seminary and so on. Watch out. When you pray, God might be tapping you on the shoulder and saying, but I want you to go. I want you to go. See, praying is praying that God would give you light and understanding about His will. It's not knowing anything prejudiced against God's will right from the get-go. When you pray, again, you're exposing yourself to your ignorance and you're blessing and praising God because He knows what's right and what's best. And that could be, and I'll even be bold here, could even be a little girl, a little boy. Doesn't have to be a man with regard to this calling. Because generally and essentially, we're all called to be witnesses of God. This is what I'm talking about here. Not the official gospel ministry, though Jesus might be emphasizing this as He's going to call the apostles. But I want to talk about the response of the church here that is required and called for. Pray. Everyone's called to pray correctly. Well, everyone then is called to pray and to receive the answer of God who might be tapping you on the shoulder, moving you in your heart to give something more, to give of your talents, to go to someone, to talk to someone. There's a sheep maybe on its side, on its back in your life, someone at the gas station, someone at the auto repair shop, wherever it is, the grocery store, someone in your life. And God's saying, I want you to go. Don't wait for somebody with a seminary training to go. You pray, and I may just use you with that impossible person at work who needs someone to know something of the compassion of Christ and the truth of the gospel. Pray. Pray. And you see, prayer makes all the difference, as it were, because God uses prayer, answers prayer, and molds us in the praying so that we're God-dependent. Don't send out laborers in the harvest who are themselves not dependent on God, but rather independent. They've learned their theology. They've learned the latest dogmatics about amillennialism. They've learned something about superlapsarianism. They've learned how to reject the Arminians and to be pro-reformed and so on. If they are not dependent on God, forget them. They're worthless. You pray, and you pray for laborers then to be sent out into the harvest. And yes, that indeed involves men who will go to seminary, who will learn things, the hard work, the rigor of the academics, and the scholarship that's necessary to be a faithful minister in these days. I know God can use people who've never graduated from the eighth grade. Doesn't matter. And He does use those people. He uses those people. And they're wonderful ministers. They can be. But most often He uses those who've learned a heretic or two. They've learned how to confute and refute the arguments of the gainsayers. They know how to refute those who deny the Trinity. They know, and they need to know, because the sheep need to know, and God would use these people and their instruction and their intelligence and so on, and their book learning to bring the gospel in a clear way, in a faithful way to you. We're all in this together, beloved. Some have the intelligence, some have the learning, some learn from the books, some learn from the fields, some learn from hammers. We learn, but we learn this all together. The Lord of the harvest would send out laborers into His harvest. You see what He's doing here? He's saying, Jesus is everything through you. This is the point. This is the transition point in this gospel. Jesus is the Messiah. And He would teach, and He would preach, and He would heal, and He would show compassion. Now that He's at the right hand of God, and He's no more with us in His body, through the church body, through the ministry and the exercise of the keys of the kingdom, through the declaration of truth by the official one who's called to be the official proclaimer of the truth as it is in Jesus by the church. This is evangelism. The harvest is plentiful. God's harvest is plentiful. The laborers are few. God's compassion is to be shown to the multitudes so that we can bring in the elect of God. God would teach and God would preach through the pastor, the under-shepherd, and through all kinds of people who have heard the word and who themselves would be evangelists in the behalf of God. Jesus is our example. Follow him.